I understand there's two groups. There's the regular Bhakti Vriksha group, and then those of you that are friends of the family. Yes? How many of you are in that second category, that not part of the regular Bhakti Vriksha group, but you're happy to be here anyway? Okay. And I understand the regular group is consecutively going through verses from Bhagavad Gita. And this evening's verse is from chapter 2. Bhagavad Gita, text number 25. So before you go looking for the verse, let's do a little, especially for the, I'd like a hardcover. It's easier to work with. You take this one. A little bit about the subject matter in this section of chapter 2. This is a Sankhya yoga section. Sankhya literally means to count. And within this broader picture of what Sankhya means, it's an analysis of categories of matter and properties of matter and categories of spirit and properties of spirit. So distinction between matter and spirit in a more general sense or broader sense. So Sankhya Yoga, this section of Bhagavad Gita is Sankhya Yoga section where in a very simple philosophical presentation of transcendental knowledge, that which is beyond, transcendental knowledge means that which is beyond the capacity of the senses to verify. It's not knowable by any other means than descending knowledge. Apurusheya shabda. Knowledge or sound that's beyond the fallibility of human origin. There's Purusheya. Just like I understand you work for, yeah? There's authorities. If you want to know what the schedule for this evening's flight from United is, you could ask your neighbor next door, you could ask the kid on the street, or you can call the customer service for United. And that's Purusheya Shabda. They'll tell you the flight is on time or something, whatever they're going to tell you. Because they're the authorities on United flights for this evening. So that's an authority. But that United customer service person isn't going to be able to tell you about what lies beyond matter. They don't have that capacity. They're not authorities in that subject matter, but there are authorities in that subject matter, and Krishna is one. And Vyasadeva, who compiled the Vedas, he's another. As Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, Vedanta Krit Vedavid Evachaham. Vedaishcha sayar vayar, aham eva vedyo. The purpose of the Vedas is to know Krishna. That's the statement Krishna makes. And then he makes it very firm and says, I know the Vedas and I'm the compiler of the Vedas. Because an incarnation of Krishna, Krishna Dvaipayana Vyas, he's an incarnation of Krishna, or Shaktyaveshavatar, who has come to perform that function. I know the Vedas, I'm the compiler of the Vedas. And Krishna is the purpose of the Vedas, knowing Krishna. So that subject matter is a transcendental subject matter that can be understood by Apurusheya Shabda. Sound vibration that's coming from Lord Narayana or Lord Krishna or in disciplic succession through their representatives. Then one can receive that transcendental knowledge. So that's what chapter 2, Sankhya, is. It's distinct from categories of matter. Distinct from categories of matter, there's the soul. So let's go to the verse now. This is, one more thing. This verse 25 is ending a section. Something like you might do in a conversation. You'd like to make a certain point, and you say some additional points to embellish that point, and then you summarize your point. Because the very next verse, Krishna goes on to another subject matter. Text 26. So this is a summarizing verse. Many things have been said previously about the distinction between matter and spirit. One very nice one is, Krishna says that the soul cannot be moistened by water or withered by the wind or cut by any weapon. Means it's not a material element. It's not subject to that which material elements are subject to. When the wind blows, it affects matter. When water moistens other things, material things, it can't touch matter. Can't touch the soul. Can't be cut by any weapon. It's not of the elements, earth, water, fire, air. It's another entity. It's another in a category. And many other things. Souls have not come into being. They will not come into being. They don't go out of being. They're eternal. And we can't say the same thing about matter and configurations of matter. Every configuration of matter, by the force of time and the supervision of Supersoul, configurations of matter come into being. They last for some time, and then they go out of being. The matter doesn't go out of being, but the configuration goes out of being. But the soul doesn't undergo that kind of change, which is in this verse also. So let's look at 25. And let us chant the verse together. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Need more books. Avyaktoyam achintyoyam.
Avyaktoyam achintyoyam.
Avikaryoyam
uchyate.
Avikaryoyam uchyate. Tasmat evam viditvainam.
Tasmat evam viditvainam.
Nano shochitam arhasi. Translation. It is said that the soul is invisible, inconceivable, and immutable. Knowing this, you should not grieve for the body. And we'll read the purport, short purport. As described previously, the magnitude of the soul is so small for our material calculation that he cannot be seen even by the most powerful microscope, therefore he is invisible. As far as the soul's existence is concerned, no one can establish his existence experimentally beyond the proof of Shruti, or Vedic wisdom. We have to accept this truth because there is no other source of understanding the existence of the soul, although it is a fact, by perception. And he explains how you can perceive that which you can't see by its influence. There are many things we have to accept solely on the grounds of superior authority. No one can deny the existence of his father, for example, based upon the authority of his mother. There is no source of understanding the identity of the father except by the authority of the mother. Similarly, there is no source of understanding the soul except by studying the Vedas. In other words, the soul is inconceivable by human experimental knowledge. The soul is consciousness and conscious. That also is the statement of the Vedas, and we have to accept that. Unlike the bodily changes, there is no change in the soul. As eternally unchangeable, the soul remains atomic in comparison to the infinite supreme soul. The supreme soul is infinite, and the atomic soul is infinitesimal. Therefore, the infinitesimal soul, being unchangeable, can never become equal to the infinite soul or the supreme personality of Godhead. This concept is repeated in the Vedas in different ways just to confirm the stability of the conception of the soul. Repetition of something is necessary in order that we understand the matter thoroughly without error. Just that last sentence, the language used in this particular verse is said in earlier verses, and it's repeating and repeating, and for clear understanding sometimes, especially those of you that are parents and have to explain things to children who just sometimes don't want to understand something, you may have to repeat something a few times. Sometimes. So Krishna is doing that in this chapter. Even the very language, because the soul is not easy to understand, it's because it's not within the purview of the senses. One of the names of Krishna is Adhoksaja. Akshaja is the eyes, and Adhoksaja, he was beyond the eyes, beyond all the senses for that matter. Bhaktir Adhoksaja in the language of the Bhagavatam. We're to use these senses in the service of the master of the senses. Rishikena, Rishikesha, Sevanam, Bhakti Ruchate. Devotional service is using these senses to serve the master of the senses. But the master of the senses is beyond the perception of the senses. It therefore requires faith. But we have, it's a nice subject. You can't live without faith. For example, walking across the floor. We have faith that the floor is going to hold our weight. We just live in a world where we have faith. We drink water that is going to quench our thirst and not be poison or something like that. We moment to moment, we have faith in things. We have faith in values that we hold, and we try to live by those values and uphold those values. It's an inextricable aspect of life. It's not a bad thing at all. It's something that we all do all the time. So transcendental faith is on the authority of this Aparusheya Shabda, descending knowledge coming from perfect authorities, then we have some indication of that which is beyond the senses. We have knowledge of transcendence. And by accepting with faith that knowledge coming from a genuine transcendental source, coming into our imperfect senses, but still transcendental sound vibration, then we get some realization. Because if it's a genuine transcendental sound vibration, it acts on our consciousness. Just like, here's a for example. For example, has anyone seen an electron? Has anyone here seen an electron? Do we accept that electrons exist? There's all kinds of technology that use electrons. You know, what home in America doesn't have electricity, and we run so many things using electricity? We know, or at least we have faith, that electrons exist because we move on the use of electrons through electricity. So we understand that with symptoms, it turns on the light, or it turns on the fan, or it something. It does, it has some potency, some power. Similarly, as we have faith that electrons exist, although we've never seen them, but we've seen the effect of the electricity or when it gets shut off, what happens? Similarly, we have some understanding of the presence of the soul. Because what happens when the soul is present, what happens when the soul is absent? And what happens when consciousness, because Prabhupada is stating here within the Vedas, it said, the soul is both conscious and consciousness. So there are symptoms of consciousness that can be measured, although we've not seen the soul. Not only humans have consciousness, but other forms of life have consciousness. And they respond consciously to different stimuli. They demonstrate that they're conscious, like plants. I mean, without the details, I'm sure you know some of these experiments that horticulturists have done to demonstrate whether or not plants have consciousness, and rather than going through what those experiments are, plants have consciousness. Plants have consciousness. And animals have consciousness, and birds have consciousness. Why? Presence of the soul. We know of the presence of the soul through its symptoms, although we haven't seen one. And we know what it is, what the soul is, on the authority of Shastra, or Aparusheya Shabda. And so one of the words used in the verse is achintya. Avyaktoyam achintyoyam. We actually have covered two of them. Achintya means, what does achintya mean? Achintya. Do you know? Inconceivable. Achintya, inconceivable. Beyond the capacity of the mind. So expand the mind and expand the mind and stretch the mind and stretch the mind as far as you can stretch the mind. The soul is beyond that. It can't be known or fully understood by the experimental method. It can be known by descending knowledge. So achintyo, achintya, inconceivable, beyond the purview of the mind. And avyakta, Prabhupada gives a very simple one for that one. Even with the most powerful of microscopes, you cannot see. Avyakta can't be seen or perceived with the material senses. And then the third one is avikaryoyam, avikarya, unchangeable. Just a little appreciation of the language of Bhagavad Gita. In another, there are two other Sankhya sections of Bhagavad Gita besides chapter 2. There's a very short section in chapter 7 where Krishna describes the eight material elements, and then besides the eight material elements, there's the soul. And besides the eight material elements in the soul, there's Krishna. Matter, spirit, and the controller of both. That's a little Sankhya section. bumirapo nalovayu kamano buddhirevasya ahankar ityame bina prakriti ashtada, eight separated elements. And then aparayamatastvanyam prakritim vidime param, para prakriti, the soul, is transcendental to prakriti. Apara and para prakriti. And then there's Krishna, who is neither one of those but the controller of both. Then in chapter 13, there's another Sankhya section. In fact, the whole chapter is a Sankhya section. And the introduction of that Sankhya section is, there's six subject matters, or three sets of two. What's three times two? Very good. Six. Is he right? Three times two? How many? No, I'm asking this young boy here. Three times two?
Six.
Six, okay. Okay, confirmed. So there's prakriti and purusha, material nature and the enjoyer of material nature. Gyanam and gayam, knowledge and the object of knowledge. What's the other one here? Huh? Kshetra and kshetragya. What does kshetra mean? Kshetra, like Kurukshetra. Kurukshetra. Kshetra means field. Field. The battle of Kurukshetra. The battlefield of Kurukshetra. Kshetra means field. So the field of activity and kshetra gya. Gya means to know. As in gyanam. Kshetra gya is one who knows the field of activity. So that's matter and spirit, matter and spirit, matter and spirit. Three sets of two. Make six. So when Krishna is describing prakriti, he gives another list like he did in chapter 7, where he said there's eight separated material energies. But in chapter 13, the list expands. The eight becomes 24, because of those of you that are maybe a little familiar with Lord Kapila Dev, you've heard of Lord Kapila? He taught Sankhya philosophy to his mother Devahuti, right? Devahuti. Devahuti Putra Kapila, the son of Mother Devahuti. He taught Sankhya philosophy, and he presents 24 elements. Let's do the 24. Because it's the same as the 8, it's just expanded. So, when Mahavishnu glances over material nature, Pradhan, with that glance of Mahavishnu, the living entities, samasti is the word, that the sum total of all living entities, that's a lot of living entities, and the time energy, Kala Shakti, they are carried by the glance of Mahavishnu, and they come in contact with Pradhan. So what's Pradhan? Pradhan is the sum total of the material energy that's not yet differentiated into its different elemental divisions. Just a big cloud of material energy. Like a big jumbled up warehouse where everything's all mixed up. Maybe your child's bedroom where they have all the... It's Pradhan. You know. So when the glance of Vishnu, Pradhan, the time energy and the living entities agitate Pradhan, and the first of the 24 elements separates out. That's false ego. And then false ego starts to mix with the modes of nature, because previously they were dormant, But when when living entities and time contact matter, the modes of nature start to become activated. When false ego mixes with the mode of goodness, mind separates out. False ego in contact with the mode of passion, material intelligence separates out. And when false ego in contact with the mode of ignorance, the five gross elements separate out. And then the five gross elements in turn separate further into senses and objects of the senses, working senses and knowledge acquiring senses, five and five, and objects of the senses. So what's 5 plus 5 plus 5 plus 5? 20. Very good. Is he right? 4 times 5? Okay, 4 times 5. So that's 20 over there, plus that we have false ego and mind and intelligence. 20 plus 3 is 23. And then there's 24, mentioned in chapter 13, also mentioned in Kapila Dev's teachings to Devahuti. The Sanskrit term is cheta, and it's rendered differently in different sections of the third canto Bhagavatam. Sometimes it's contaminated consciousness, sometimes it's identified as the Mahatattva. In any case, 24 elements. And then when those 24 elements start to mix, then you get other things. You get emotions, happiness and sadness, and things like that. And they're all in the category of prakriti, matter. So in that section, the same word is used in this verse of chapter 2, vikarams. And what's that? That's when things mix or transform. This, you know, just like making your samji in the kitchen. A little of this and a little of this and add some spices and stir, and then after it gets soft, then you do something and something. So what you started with, you know, the carrot and potato, it looked like something else later on. Although it's just carrot and potato. Maybe some spices. Maybe some water. So that there's transformation. That's this vikarams. And the soul is described as not like that. It doesn't undergo transformation. It doesn't undergo change. It's eternal. Now, bodies change. You know anybody whose body doesn't change? Everyone's body changes. It's just what happens. But the soul doesn't change. It's a property of the soul. It's of another category. It's not of the category of matter. It's in another category. So what are those three things again? Avyakta. What does that mean, avyakta?
Inconceivable.
That's a chintya, isn't it? Inconceivable. So what's avyakta? Invisible is avyakta. You were right. And achintya is inconceivable. And then it doesn't undergo change. So now the conclusion is that if you have that transcendental knowledge, what's a byproduct of transcendental knowledge? Jnana. What's the next word that follows jnana? Vairagya. It's a couplet. It's throughout all the Vedas. Jnana, Vairagya. And when there's detachment, then there's no lamentation. Because when you have something and then time takes it away, then there's lamentation. Because it's temporary. Whatever it is that you have, whatever that brings you happiness. Time out for some Jyoti. Ah. Okay. So whatever it is that one has that is thought of as an object of happiness or a condition of happiness, guaranteed. We don't bet. We don't gamble. But you can bet your bottom dollar. Things are impermanent. Things are transient. What's here today is gone tomorrow. Now you see it, now you don't. It's the nature of this world, the impermanence of this world. So if one has an understanding of transcendence, then there's no deep-rooted transcendental knowledge, a conception of who I am, the eternal self. Lamentation, corollary features of misery of material existence. When I was studying philosophy in college, I remember this. One of the things that Socrates, he was so much revered by people because of his intellectual strength. The government people wanted to get rid of him because there was competition. So they threatened to kill him. He said, "Before you kill me, you have to catch me." And he was seated right before them. And so you may know this bit of history. They didn't want to put him to death because he would then be, you know, martyred and, you know, glorified too much. So they had him drink poison. You know the story? They had him drink poison. So he said, "Sure." And he drank the poison. And he was describing to his students that were surrounding him, you know, what the sensation was in his body as the poison was rising up to his heart. It was like, he was a spiritually realized person. He was quite detached from his body. And that's how he died. But one who truly understands they're not the body, it's not like they become, you know, suicidal or something. Rather, the forces of material nature don't cause happiness or distress. And it's a common understanding in this chapter of Bhagavad Gita. Excuse me, in the whole of Bhagavad Gita. The Soshati Nakangsati Samak Sarveshu Bhuteshu Madbhaktim Labhate Param Brahma Bhuta Prasana in Bhagavad Gita. The position of devotional service, that verse says, the position of devotional service is a position where there's neither hankering nor lamenting. That which we don't have, you hanker for. That which you no longer have, you lament that you lost it. Hankering and lamenting. It's not the position of one who is transcendentally situated. That's what's being said here in this verse. I think I'm just going to take a peek at the next verse, because I mean, we could just take discussion right now, but I came across something in the next verse which I wanted to share, so I'll just touch on it very little bit. The next verse, verse 26, Krishna goes in a completely different direction. I mean, the Sanskrit is atta cha. It's like, you know, do 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 do. He's announcing, "I'm going to go in a different direction." Even if, or you know, so even if you think that there is no soul, he's saying that, you know, if you understand there's a soul, the soul can't be destroyed, so there's no cause for lamentation. And if you think that there's no soul, there's no cause for lamentation. Checkmate. The translation reads, if, however, you think that the soul, or the symptoms of life, will always be born and die forever, you still have no reason to lament. Just a little sharing from the month of July, right after our Festival of the Holy Name. Every year I go to China, and I was in China this year for a whole month, and it was really nice being with the Chinese devotees. And one of the subject matters that almost every class arises when we're speaking about Krishna says something is people want to compare Buddhism to what Krishna says, because they don't know Bhagavad Gita. They don't know Krishna. They know something about Buddha. You know, that's the most prominent religion in all of China. If people aren't Buddhists, they know about Buddhism, and they don't know about Krishna. So it's a very common question that arises. And so I ended up putting together, and it's been translated into Chinese, a little presentation on what are the teachings of, side by side, the teachings of Buddha and the teachings of Krishna, or the teachings of the Vedas. And there's a lot of similarities. You know, one of the introductory points is, from the perspective of people in China, both come from the subcontinent of India. And so there's a lot that there's similarity in it. There's this and this and this and this and that. Similarity. And then there's some significant dissimilarity. And one of the similarities is the Vedas and Krishna teach about reincarnation. And Buddhism teaches reincarnation. A big difference is, what is it that's reincarnating? You have the opportunity sometime to meet a Buddhist. The number of Chinese people in America is growing rapidly. And, you know, ask someone that you, in your workplace or wherever, if you know something about Buddhism, and they'll all say, yeah, I know something about Buddhism. So is reincarnation a conception in Buddhism? Yes. What is it that's reincarnating? And you get silence. So, this evening before coming over here, I was reading in Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur's commentary on verse 26. And some of you may know Charvaka Muni. You've heard his name before? Charvaka Muni? Prabhupada would speak about Charvaka Muni. Something like, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. So, you know, it was a message of hedonism. Great Muni, right? And he was one who taught something that Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur describes. It's a little bit of the detail his conception of the soul fits with verse 26. His conception of the soul is life symptoms. By his model, four elements, so minus akash, or sky, earth, water, fire, air. That's what the body is, and the soul is when they combine together in a certain combination, kind of like, you know, mechanistic science, that, you know, life is but a combination of matter. So it's not a new idea. Charvaka Muni had that idea even before Krishna's time. So, life, combination of, and death is when that combination is no longer functionable and the elements go back to their elemental state and life is over. So, Krishna is arguing with Arjuna. Even if you're one of those people, I know you're not, but even if you're one of those, if you have an idea, the soul or the symptoms of life are perpetually coming into being and going out of being, then don't lament when it comes into being, goes out of being. Something like the argument of bubbles of foam on water. How do bubbles come on water? The water churns and some bubbles form, and after some time the bubbles pop. Do you lament? Or then the Bhagavatam is filled with these examples. When clumps of seaweed come together from the churning of the waves and then they're separated, do you lament? It's by the churning of the waves. There's seaweed in the bottom, and the waves churn the seaweed, and some get uprooted, and some seaweed gathers together. And then the same waves separate the seaweed. Oh, the seaweed is separated. Do you lament? And similar, particles of sand that come together by movements of the wind, and then they're, by the movements of the wind, they're separated. So if there is no soul, but all that we call soul or living symptoms is combination of matter, when combination of matter changes, it's just change of combination of matter. No cause for lamentation. And then Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur speaks of a particular brand of Buddhism. Okay. A particular brand of Buddhism, because this I'm just sharing now. Spending this past month, and it seemed like almost every program. And by the way, yoga is really popular in China. Really popular. It seems like it's mostly ladies. Anyway, really popular. So many of our devotees are yoga instructors. They earn their living that way. And then from time to time, they take their yoga groups to India, and they, guess where they go? Vrindavan and Mayapur and Puri, yeah. And they show them, these are the temples. And anyway. There's different varieties of Buddhism. Some of them, I learned when I was there, they have a conception of the soul. And I was really surprised. I said, where'd that come from? Because that's not in Buddha's teachings. He doesn't say there's no soul. He just doesn't talk about it. Because how can there be soul if the ultimate destination, what's the ultimate attainment for Buddhism? Nirvana, right? Void. Not the Brahmajyoti where it's just packed up jivas, it's nothingness. So nothingness means, how can you have a soul? That's somethingness. So you can't have a soul. He doesn't say there isn't one, he just doesn't speak about it. But some of the modern Buddhists that I met, they just speak about soul like it's a fact. And I was thinking, wow, that's really interesting, kind of like osmosis. There's nothing in Buddhism about the soul, but somehow by associating with other people who have a conception of a soul, all of a sudden the soul comes into the vocabulary. But Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur describes, at least there's one brand of Buddhism. It starts with a V, I forget the particular term. But their idea is very interesting. Their idea is the soul is forever coming into being and going out of being. And it's jnana swarup. Jnana means knowledge, and swarup means form. It's the form of knowledge. Always, forever coming into being and going out of being. Gyana Sarup. Very strange. Very strange. But both are material conceptions. You know, this the previous one, Charvaka's one, that combinations of matter put together makes life. And then change the combination of matter and you don't have life anymore. You don't have a soul anymore. Comes into being, goes out of being. Because it's not really what Krishna says in chapter, or verse 25. Avyakta achintya avikara. Yeah. And our Acharya's commentary in that section, when Krishna finishes the section, he goes right back to the transcendental position. It's just like, you know, for Arjuna's sake, it's checkmate. And for our sake, because he's speaking to Arjuna for our sake, supposing you meet someone that's like, you know, in Buddhism, the root cause of suffering, according to Buddhism, is desire. So what's the thing to do? Become desireless. But when you have a conception of a soul, you can't become desireless because in the purified state, souls have desire in relation to Krishna. So desire simply needs to be purified and directed towards the Supreme Pure. But supposing you don't have a conception of a supreme pure person, what do? You get out a dagger and you stab desire till it dies. But it doesn't die because it's of the soul. It can't die. So it's just suppression. It's an imagined state. And it cannot endure. Interesting, isn't it? So, but Krishna goes to this little section, he goes through that even if you don't accept the soul, you shouldn't lament, which is Buddhism. Don't lament. The wise lament for neither the living nor the dead, Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita. And that's easy to say, and it's another thing to achieve, to achieve being wise, so that wisdom is transcendental knowledge. And transcendental knowledge that carries into action is devotional service. This knowledge of the soul is the basis for us to engage in devotional service using materials in the service of he who is beyond the senses, Rishikesh, with faith, based on this aparusheya shabda, this sound vibration that's descending from the transcendental world into our world. And as Prabhupada says, we really don't have a choice. I mean, the choice is, I have no faith. I don't accept. So that's a choice. But to know the soul, there isn't a choice besides, hearing from transcendental source. It's like what last thing. Remember hearing a lecture where Prabhupada was saying, even to understand the most basic thing of spirituality, you require a hearing like about the soul. So who's born, other than Shukadeva Goswami, who's born understanding the nature of the soul? Without hearing, we don't even have a clue. But by hearing, then we can have a clue. And we hear from the right source, then we can know properly and perfectly. Just by that hearing from the right source with faith. That's the process that we're being engaged in. Shravanam Kirtanam Vishnu. that hearing itself is magical. It awakens the dormant bhakti, the desire to serve the Supreme, Krishna. And the beginning stage for that is simply hearing his name. Even one may not know what that name is. One of the reasons that it fascinates me like anything in visiting China. I share with them, when I was growing up, I didn't know who was Krishna either, just like you don't. But something happened just hearing Krishna's name. Look at me, my whole from hearing Krishna's name. Very powerful. So that it's in within the heart of the Chinese people also, who it's not a word in their vocabulary. They don't even have a concept of a personal God. They don't have a concept. It's really interesting. Nonetheless, by hearing, not only concept, but very strong devotion to Krishna, just like you have from your childhood. But those of us that never heard Krishna before, it's like new. But it's not new. It's something that's within already, just covered. And spiritual sound vibration awakens that which is covered. And it works. Even the language is different, the culture is different, everything's different. It's of the soul. It's a really powerful experience for me. I'm just sharing. It was really, really, we spent one day Wuhan, where they had an all-day program at a hotel, you know, one of the floors, and they had an event room kind of thing. And from morning till, and then different activities in kirtan. By the end of the day, people that had never had anything to do with Krishna consciousness, we just indicated, let's have, chanting, there was the slide, devotee chanting, japa, over here, prasadam, over here, studying of books, the picture of a little boy with big spectacles, looking at Bhagavad Gita. And then over here was dancing. So I said, we've done all of this except this one. You want to do this one? They said, yeah. They moved all the chairs out. And for about 20 minutes, they were just dancing to kirtan. It's really nice. Really, really, really nice. It's so natural. It's of the soul. Doesn't matter. Your embodiment and your language and all those things. That's transcendental knowledge, and then there's the realization of the effect of that transcendental sound that awakens transcendental knowledge and a life of devotion to Krishna. It happens through sound. Okay. And Bhagavad Gita is recorded sound that Prabhupada spoke like that. Krishna spoke it, and here it is. All you have to do is, turn it into your MP3 player. Speak it. Our temple president in New York has spent about a year and a half making an audio Bhagavad Gita. He's like so meticulous about editing. He's fanatic. But when it comes out, it's going to be amazing. Just, put it in your MP3 player and with, little background music appropriate for the scene. And by that sound vibration, it will awaken Krishna consciousness, just like Krishna speaking Bhagavad Gita's message awakens Krishna consciousness. Okay, so any discussion or questions? Yes.
Hare Krishna, please accept my little business. If we are all made up of the same number of elements, what is the reason for the external differences that we see?
guna and karma. Those are subtle forces that influence the configuration of matter. Ultimately, it's under the supervision of Supersoul, but the considerations, the factors, are guna and karma. I mean, even in our own lifetime, what to speak of, you know, others' bodies or other species or, like, you know, a variety. Variegated has come from those conditions, even in our own life. And time moves things. So, in other words, supposing there's a stock of karma for some, for myself, yourself, somebody, that a certain amount of good fortune, a certain amount of ill fortune will come. It doesn't have to happen all at once, like an avalanche. It can happen slowly. And then there's something dormant, and time energy is moving, and then it's time, and then it fructifies. And then something may happen, so the appearance of the body may change, just like a child growing. And a little child doesn't have desires that an adult has. But, you know, the time energy moves that and the body becomes transformed. Guna and karma, through the influence of the time energy. Anything else? Yes?
Thank you very much, Maharaj, for explaining so nicely about the creation. The first time I had some understanding, clear understanding. Maharaj, I have a question about faith. As you indicated, you know, I've been hearing Krishna's name since my childhood. Let's do some practical application of faith. Why I am so hesitant, like if there is financial difficulty, I think that I can deal with it myself without thinking of Krishna.
It's our dear friend, false ego. Kartaham iti manyate. Karta aham, I'm the doer. Iti manyate. One thinks, I'm the doer. And a transcendental perspective is, I'm the instrument. Krishna is the doer. Or, material nature is the doer. I'm being moved on the machine of material nature. Now, I have a role to play. I'm not going to become lazy. I'll be very active, but it's not, I'm the doer. Otherwise, everyone who aspires to become rich would become rich. Everyone who desires good health would have good health. It's not like that. We're not the doer. We're subject to guna and karma, but what we're entitled to do, Krishna teaches, and we're entitled to perform our prescribed duty. Ma-paleshu kadachana. We're not entitled to the, so we want to, we think of ourselves as the doer because we want to be the enjoyer of the fruit. And just, we're conditioned that way. And we have to, spiritual life means to step out of the doership mentality and into the servant mentality. Servant of Krishna mentality. So chanting, it gives the opportunity to cleanse consciousness, but then that cleansed consciousness needs to be properly directed. That's where this comes in. Properly directed. So we have to hear with that kind of attention. Krishna is directing. And I'm the instrument. I'm the instrument in Krishna's hand, and he's directing me. We would stay connected with Krishna in that way, Krishna consciousness, then our actions will be different. our consciousness will be different at least. And generally, when our consciousness is different, our actions are different. Keep attending Bhagavad Gita discussion. It'll help. Something else? Yes. Yeah.
My biggest problem, especially with raising children,
that one over there?
Yeah, that one over there. Especially in the environment that we're in, here, not India.
Yeah.
The biggest concern is, you're mentioning that consciousness and soul, that you mentioned the example of a plant.
Yeah.
They did experiments
yes.
to show that
yeah.
if something was in the way, the plant knew to grow a different way.
There's many things.
Many things, but that's just one example.
They respond with fear.
Yes. But if that soul is in that plant, just like as there's a soul in every living thing.
Yeah.
Why is our culture accepted to consume vegetation and plants, but not animals? What is the difference between the soul between those two? Now, as being young, I question this all my life. Because, you know, I was born here, and I was raised here, and I was exposed to the different, became professional. It became really hard for me to understand the difference.
Okay. Okay. There's many things to say in response. But here's one. Like, it's kind of shocking, so get ready for a shock.
Sure, I'm ready.
Okay. By the sound of your voice, I can tell you're ready. Maharaj, I've been around a while. I've been shocked a lot. So, we make distinctions about the elevated state of consciousness. Just like you take the logic that there's a soul in a plant and there's a soul in an animal, and why are we making any distinctions? So, okay, take that logic and extend it to humans. Why not? And the answer is, no, we wouldn't do that. Well, why you wouldn't do that? If you take the... Why not? Why not be cannibals? Why not be rakshasas? Why not? The reason why not is we make distinctions. About there's less suffering for the plant. Now, in many cases, there are vegetarian foods that you don't take the life of the apple tree by taking the apple or the wheat. It's already turned brown. The soul has already kaput, went somewhere else.
Sure.
So it's not causing any suffering for the wheat plant or for the tree or for the tomato plant or for the... So if I can live my life in such a way that it causes less pain and suffering for others, that's a better way to live. Now, the relative... supposing there's carrots or potatoes. How much, relatively speaking, compare the pain and suffering of the potato to an animal? Same or different?
Yeah.
Different. And then, you know, take it further to a human. Now, animals feel pain. We don't eat humans. We don't eat animals. Now, there's other reasons.
Sure.
And that is, let's say the potato that gives his potato body for an offering to Krishna. That particular soul that animated the potato to grow the potato itself, when the potato was offered to Krishna, then that soul, or the tree that produced the apple, that tree gets spiritual benefit. Now we can't offer the other things where Krishna doesn't accept. The product of animal slaughter and offer that to Krishna. He won't accept. So there's spiritual benefit that goes to those living entities. I mean, there's many other things to say, but those are just some basic ones. If I can live my life, it's a real simple one, if I can live my life where less pain and suffering for other living entities is experienced, that's a better way to live. And there's a phrase in one verse, Ahastani Ahastanam verse, where it ends, Jivo Jivasya Jivanam. By arrangement, one living entity is food for another living entity. So some living entities sacrifice their lives for other living entities, just the way that creation is designed. But in the human form of life, we're endowed with a faculty of discrimination, and we're meant to use it according to scripture and discussions that, you know, especially with thoughtful Christians, not the other kind, then, you know, it's interesting having that discussion with Christians, because actually in the beginning of Christianity, Christ was a vegetarian. The historians of Christ's life were very clear about he was vegetarian. Now, modern people say all kinds of other things. It just kind of got written out. It's historical record.
And I've had many conversations with Christians, as you said, the ones that believe that they're Christians and the ones that actually are Christian in their own thought, they have two different ways of thinking when it comes
to
that.
I mean, there's within the Christian tradition, there are movements that are strong advocates of vegetarianism for, you know, some of the same reasons, and the nonviolent reasons, ahimsa reasons, compassion reasons. One time I was on a Southwest Airlines flight from New York City coming to Chicago, and, you know, Southwest people can sit wherever they want. So I was on an aisle, and one college student came on the plane and chose to sit next to me. Usually, when, you know, if there's an empty seat, it's going to be right next to me. But this young girl came and sat right next to me. So she was from Columbia University, Ivy League school, on her way to somewhere, because Chicago was just a stopover to the next, whatever it was she was going, I forget. And you know, some discussions ensued. She wanted to know, you know, what's my background? Did I start with Krishna consciousness? And she was curious. She was, a reader of the Bible. So I asked her, in the course of, after she asking me some questions, I asked her, are you vegetarian? She said, no. And I said, can you explain to me why you're not a vegetarian? She said, because it doesn't say that in the Bible. I said, well, if I gave you some evidence where it says that in the Bible, would that have some impact on you? So I, you know, gave some references, Old Testament references. What's food for the human beings? It's in the Old Testament. And she said, well, in the New Testament, went through this whole thing about, you know, she, you know, went to this chapter and then that chapter and that chapter, and something in the book of Paul said people shouldn't be discriminated against because of what they eat. I said, okay, they shouldn't be discriminated against because of what they eat. They can have faith in Christ and should be discriminated against. But, you know, what's the essence of being a Christian? The essence of being a Christian is pleasing Christ. So it's really clear. Yes, pleasing Christ. So supposing Christ was holding a lamb in his arm and you said, may I have that lamb, and chop the head and eat the lamb. Is that something you'd want to ask Christ? And what would he say? Oh, yeah, sure, no problem. That's very pleasing. So, you know, the argument that, you know, Christ distributed fish in the Sea of Galilee, what else was there? But, you know, you're a student at Columbia University. You don't have to go eat fish at the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a desert. You could, you know, you have choices. And when you have choices, think about it. I mean, that's how it ended. Think about the essence is pleasing Christ with your life and what you do, what you say, what you, you know, everything. Is that going to be pleasing to him? Is that the best choice you can make for pleasing him? It's a bhakti principle. Think about it. I mean, that's as far as I could get. I was really amazed. This, you know, bright, intellectually very bright, and, you know, well-read in the scriptures, and pointing out this and that, saying you shouldn't discriminate. Okay, don't discriminate against, but you have some choices to make. Anyway. Origen is his name. O-R-I-G-E-N. Look it up. He's a... The generation right after Christ was a intellectual historian, and he wrote about Christ's life, and like eyewitness. Very clear, he was vegetarian. And then time passed and something changed. You know, the tongue got control of certain people, and
it's amazing that the people that do believe in faith corrupt themselves throughout the years. That just blows my mind.
Well, here's a personal one. I grew up in a Christian family, and when I was young, there's, you know, the Ten Commandments were carved in stone. Ten Commandments. When I was in high school, they read one way. When I graduated from college, they read another way. And that was only 10 years. It went from thou shalt not kill to thou shalt not murder. So what happened?
That's a big difference.
Yeah. So you can't, you know, murder is a man or your human species, but other than human species, that's not murder. So thou shalt not murder. How convenient. Ten Commandments just changed. What to speak of everything else? Yeah. Shocking. And that's a point that Srila Prabhupada, he told a story. He was at a pro Sweden, and it was like a large assembly hall, and he was telling this in London, because he had gone to London after Stockholm. And he said that there was a very nice program arranged by so-and-so, and at the end of the program, one young man came forward and said, Swamiji, that was a very nice presentation. I liked everything that you said very much. I am Christian. And Prabhupada said, you are not Christian. I said to the young man, I'd never met him before, I said, you are not Christian. The young man was shocked. He said, how can you say I'm not Christian? He said, I'll prove it to you. He said something like, do you believe that you should follow the commands of Christ? And that's what Christian is. He said, yes. So Christ said, thou shalt not kill. Of course, it's the Ten Commandments that Christ said. So, yes, I accept that. I should not kill. Said, and are you a vegetarian? Do you eat meat? Said, yes. So I say you're not Christian. Because Christian means you follow what he says. You're not following what he says, so you're not Christian. Just on that one point. And then there's a video of Srila Prabhupada speaking with, what do you call those people? Between the Pope and the Bishop is Cardinal in the Catholic Church. So Yogeshwara, God brother, was translating from French. The man was French speaking in Paris. And Prabhupada went through the same thing with this man. This Cardinal. And said, you know, why in your religion do you kill animals? And the man said, well, the animals don't have any soul. And Prabhupada said, where does it say that in your scripture? Animals have no soul. He didn't give an answer. He just said, well, soul means that, you know, there's feeling and rational, and it's in rationality, so they have no soul. Not in the Bible. It says, you know, gobbledygook. That's cardinal. Shocking. It's not transcendental knowledge, it's just you know, compassion. And if one doesn't have that that capacity of compassion, how can they understand transcendence, divinity, and the divine? That's accessed through bhakti, according to Srimad Bhagavatam. And for bhakti, of course, anybody is eligible for bhakti. Like this girl was saying, you can't disqualify people because of what they eat. But through connecting with devotional service to the Supreme Lord and hearing transcendental sound vibrations, gradually purification will come, and those adjustments will follow in eating and speaking and working and recreation. One will do things that are sadhu-like and not otherwise. It just will happen naturally. Bad habits become diminish and become more. One has spiritual strength to control them, anger and other things. Anything else? She became quiet. Fantastic. You have something?
No, I don't, but I'm going to say it now since you asked me.
I saw something stirring. You didn't raise your hand, but...
I'm going to speak on behalf of my children.
Okay.
Religion is very hard to explain, very hard to understand with all these... you know, goddesses and goddess, and, you know, it's very hard to explain to our children.
Okay.
So what can we do as a parent to simplify and tell our kids that this is what Hare Krishna really actually means? You know, I don't go to temple very often. I read things here and there.
Okay.
But how can I explain to my children in the short term that, you know, Hare Krishna is... because they're going to American school, and as my cousin said, they're getting influence from
all those places. Yeah,
and you know, Christian talks about Christians, and everybody else talks about their religion, and my children come to me sometimes and say, "Well,
Daddy, how do I address this?"
How do I address?
Yeah.
Exactly.
Okay. Well, you know, it depends on the age of the child, but. In language that, depending upon the age, monotheism. I mean, Christianity believes in one God. And Hare Krishna, Bhagavad Gita, is also one God. Yeah, but Daddy, what about all the gods and goddesses? Well, here's what they are. They're, that, like, you know, the city of Naperville has a mayor, right? And the mayor has different people that help him. There's the fire department guys and the police guys and the highway guys and, you know, the revenue guys. And, you know, there's people that help the mayor. He has his whole team. So that's what the gods and goddesses are. Their creation comes and they look after the creation. They're in charge of the departments of water and departments of light and departments of this and that. They manage the affairs of this creation. That's what those people are, the gods and goddesses. But there's one. That's the supreme authority. And Krishna is that supreme authority. So what the Hare Krishna temple folks do is they just acknowledge that supreme authority. They're not disrespecting, you know, the controllers of this universe. They're honoring them. Their devotion goes to Krishna. That's what this is. And you know, in Christianity, they have very similar. I mean, they put Christ in a very special position as one who, through whom you can go to him. And in Hare Krishna, there's a similar. There's the position of chapter 4 Bhagavad Gita. Krishna speaks of, you know, a tattvadarshi. A guru, someone who is the representative. So, it has to be very qualified to be the representative, but that's, it's very similar. So if you become acquainted with the principles, then you can explain the principles. And that will certainly help your children be adjusted to, you know, the culture in which they were born. And then, you know, they can feel, you know, well situated with their convictions. Well, because young people today, it's a little, you know, America's an interesting place. It's cool that you have your convictions. It's not like you're weird, you've got convictions. It's cool. It's like, you know, kids do all kinds of things to make statements about, you know, their individuality. Tattoos and metal in all parts of their body and all kinds of things like, that's me. So for someone to say, you know, this is my conviction. You know, our devotee children that come regularly to the temple and understand these things, they're on solid ground. They're not like, in the school they're a chameleon and when they're at home they're something else. In the school they're who they are and at home they're who they are. Then there's not a split personality because they know who they are and they know what their convictions are. So, if your children come regularly to the Sunday school and, you know, the Gita camps and these things that they have during the summer here, where they can receive in the association of other kids so they're having fun, but receive, foundational, conceptions and practices with respect for other persons with other practices, but be very clear who they are with their practices, then, you know, that tradition in their young lives, even in the atmosphere at school, public school, where they've got all kinds of things going on, then they'll clear. And then not only with, you know, the religion, but all the other choices that young people make these days, without listing them. All kinds of choices young people make. Someone forwarded to me a YouTube link of a Harvard Business School, you know, tenured professor, department head or something like that. And one of his things was, democracy has worked. This is business school. Democracy has worked because of the way in which America was founded. It was founded on religious freedom. And what prevented people from doing awful things was their conviction in God. Not so much, you know, the state controlling them, because there's other ways to control people besides democracy. And they left that. They're just free. But held people to the point of integrity within democracy. And so is their convictions in God. Because there's higher authority besides just like a tough monarch or, you know, a totalitarian ruler. You know, that's what keeps things going in China. They don't have a conception of God. They've got a tough government. And you know, people don't mess because you just don't mess. So for a place where there is democracy, there must be convictions in God, and we our lives are answerable to a higher authority. But it's really important for you as a parent to ensure that gets passed on to your children, especially in the, because otherwise accountable to whom? Nobody. And whenever dad's not watching, anything goes. Because the other kids are doing it. And anyway. And, you know, other religious kids, they're strict. Some of them are very strict to that obedience to their faith. Does that help?
Yeah, that helped a lot. I think I see that more in prominent in Japanese, where they're very strict with their kids. Where they go to school, you know, putting them in the right perspective is to, on an every single day basis, every single weekend, weeks out, even years out, they teach them that foundation from the very thorough, and then you put them in the schooling, you know, so they're very strict in the religion schooling, and, you know, so they keep an eye on it.
Mm.
What's happening nowadays in the Indian community is, you know...
What's happening nowadays where?
In the Indian community.
Indian community.
Our kids are
drifting.
Becoming more Americanized, and I, as a parent, I want to bring them in and try to teach them, you know, the core value of Hare Krishna.
Good.
And, you know, I thank you for your answer, because I want to teach them the right way, the correct way, not the wrong way.
Yeah. And not just because mom and dad say to do it, but because they understand why. These days, one of the things I appreciated about Prabhupada when I was in college is he understood his audience. He gave answers to why questions. He didn't just give rules. Because, you know, young people are rebellious. Who needs rules? But if there's a why, just like this question about vegetarian, why? And you got to answer the why questions. And so to answer the why questions, you got to know the answers or place your children in the care of very qualified teachers that can give the why questions, the answers. And good that, you know, you have them too. So come regularly and... Okay, guess what? It's late. We're going to end. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.